Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
The scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Peter 3:8-12. 1 Peter 3:8-12. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted and be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
There are some things that we feel like we're in complete control of. There are some things we feel like we can predict, some things we feel like we can know, we can plan for. I'm a planner. I like to be able to plan for things. But there are also other things that happen, and the only thing we can control is how we respond, how we react when someone says something or someone does something. Now, I'm definitely not the greatest science student, but I am familiar with a law that you might be familiar with, Newton's third law. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. If there's a force in nature, if an object exerts force on something, then there'll be an equal and opposite reaction. When a jet engine produces thrust from an exhaust out of the back of the plane, then there's a force that pushes in an opposite direction. There's a reaction that occurs. It seems like, at least in our culture today, we take that with a little bit of a caveat. When it comes to human interactions, for every action, we like to have an equal reaction, but not necessarily an opposite one. If someone is mean to me, my first response is, I'm just going to give that right back. I'm going to give as good as I get. I want to respond, and it doesn't even have to be equal. I don't want to just get mad. I want to get even. I react to things. Even in a lab, if you've got chemicals that you're putting together, there are some times when just the combination of chemicals, just the combination of elements will lead to a predictable reaction. And the only thing that is necessary for that to happen is to have those two chemicals there. You can predict that that's going to happen each and every time. Reactions can be predictable. This is why for family members, for friends, oftentimes we know just the right thing to say to get whatever kind of reaction we want. Growing up with a younger sister, I knew just exactly what to say to get her frustrated. She knew exactly what to say, exactly what to do to frustrate me. There's something about that because reactions can be predictable. And so it's interesting that when we get to 1 Peter chapter 3, in the middle of this discussion on what it means to really live as if this isn't our home, to live like we're aliens and strangers, there's a whole section on godly living, and it's how Christians react in different situations. All through the third chapter, you've got different kinds of situations and relationships, and here's what happens. How are we going to react? It strikes me that as Peter's talking to Christians who are evidently dealing with some troubles, some persecution, there's not a lot that they could control. And if we lived in the first century, if we lived under the rule of the Roman Empire, and we were trying to serve in various places as Christians, there would be a lot of things that were out of our control. All that they could control was how do they respond. This is a really hard rule for us. At least it's hard for me. I'd much rather be able to control my circumstances. I'd much rather be able to control what's happening around me. If I were receiving these words from Peter, I would much rather have him say, hey, here's how you can stop the persecution. That would be a lot easier. But we don't read that. In fact, in Scripture, when persecution is addressed, What we read is not necessarily, here's the key to getting rid of it. Here's the key to a pain-free, problem-free life. Here's the key to a life that never faces any challenges. Instead, what we see in Scripture is, here's how to react when things happen. And so this morning, we're just going to ask a question as we read through this chapter. What is my reaction going to be like? How am I going to react to things that are happening in life? And probably there are things happening in your life right now that you're choosing a reaction to. And sometimes that choice can be hard. It would be much easier for me to delve into frustration when I'm facing a challenge. It would be much easier for me to lash out when I feel like people are being unfair to me. And so we're going to be challenged this morning as we read 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll have some of the verses on the screen, but I'd invite you to turn there because there are going to be several parts of the chapter that we'll touch on but won't be able to spend a lot of time in. At the very beginning of this chapter, he's moved straight through from the discussion of submitting to Jesus' example, following in his steps, to now, what does that look like? And he begins with how that looks in the relationship between a husband and wife. And then he moves on to the relationships in verse 8 in the passage that Jay just read for us, all kinds of friendships and relationships. What do we choose when there's conflict? Not necessarily conflict from another person, but just conflict in life's circumstances. What we see in 1 Peter chapter 3 is to choose blessing. Here's a situation of conflict that would have come up. When you have the gospel going into a place, a community, and what if you have one spouse who becomes a Christian and the other one doesn't? Specifically, what Peter's addressing at the beginning of chapter 3 is what happens in marriages where wives have become Christians but their husbands haven't. Now, as we begin reading these verses, we're going to have to take a second just to step back and remind ourselves of the beauty of submission in Scripture and what that means. It's such a negatively charged concept in our culture today. We don't want to submit to anything. And so I don't want that word to turn us off as we read these verses, but I want us to see some of the instructions that Peter gives in a situation where there might be some conflict. How do we handle that? In the same way, verse 1, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And there are a few more verses that deal with where that beauty of life should come from. But let's just pause right here and think through this. As Peter is encouraging Christian women, saying you want to continue to live for the Lord, but also continue to be submissive in this role to your husband. Now, that can be a challenge for us, especially as we think about our expectations and our understanding today. So it's helpful to take a step back. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he describes the way Christian husbands and wives live with each other, there's a specific role that is there. The husband is the spiritual leader in that relationship. That leadership is important, and Paul spends time talking about that. But before you get into that discussion in Ephesians chapter 5, there's a reminder in verse 21 that Christians are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, in a Christian marriage, there's not going to be a power struggle if both husband and wife are seeking to submit themselves to Christ. They're going to be encouraging each other. Maybe a parallel would be to think about the way a church family functions. There are all kinds of one another passages in the New Testament about submitting to one another, serving one another, loving one another, forgiving one another. All those one another passages apply to all Christians in a church family. They apply to deacons, they apply to the elders, the shepherds of the church. They're called to put others above themselves. And yet we also see a clear example of elders shepherding the church, leading the church. and those who were following the leadership of the elders submitting to their leadership. And so the idea of putting one another's needs above yourself doesn't negate a relationship of leadership and submission. It just puts it in the proper context. But now Peter is addressing a different challenge. What happens if you're in a situation where one spouse is not following the same life that you are? It should be interesting to us that this, even what Peter is saying here, was a countercultural notion in the first century. There's one pagan writer historically named Plutarch who lived in the first century, and he was known to say that it was becoming for a wife to worship and know only the gods her husband believes in. Remember, this is a polytheistic society. And so it was common at the time that when you were married, you just believed in the gods your husband believed in. But that's not what Peter is saying. Peter's not encouraging wives to give up their faith. Instead, he's encouraging them to continue living with their husbands, but giving that faithful example. It's very similar to what we read in chapter 2, when he said, how do you deal with people that might be accusing you or hostile to you? How do you deal with a government that might not be exactly what you want it to be? You're submissive and you're obedient to God, and that obedience makes an impression. And so you have this play on words that the husband isn't obedient to the word of Christ, but might be won over by the example, by the faith of his wife. And he goes on to describe the adornment not being external. I like the way the New American Standard translates that, not being merely external. In other words, as he talks about braiding the hair, for example, in verse 3, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, he's not saying that all these things are wrong. He's saying, don't let that be the source of beauty. Focus on what's on the inside. Don't get focused on those material outward things. Think about cultivating that inner life, that inner person. And even in a situation where there might be conflict, as a wife seeking to be faithful to God is now starting to live differently, and maybe the husband notices, and maybe there's going to be a conflict, Peter says, choose blessing, choose faithfulness. And then in verse 7, he gives instruction to husbands as well. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Well, if we didn't get your attention when we talked about submission, when the word weaker shows up in verse 7, now we're thinking, whoa, wait a minute. How do we understand this? But let's take just a second to step back and to look at the way in which that terminology could be used here. When we think of weaker, we already know from the way Peter's described the faithfulness of women, it's not weaker in any sense morally. It's not a weaker person. Here, what I think we're referring to is we see the fact that physically, that husbands are living with their wives in a way where they need to treat them as their valuable person, that they're charged with protection, and that they're not seeking to use their physical strength in a way that would ever be negative, but only in a way that could guard that relationship and show honor to the woman that you're living with. And so, again, we're stepping back into that first century culture, and we're realizing here's what's happening in the life that was often lived. You probably had, especially in the places where these Christians are living, you probably had some pretty negative examples of how husbands would treat their wives. And Peter's saying, that's not the way Christian husbands act. That's not the way Christian husbands treat others. And so again, it seems countercultural, pushing against, but we're reminded that it's important that instead of seeking to somehow be the dominant figure in a relationship, that the role of leadership means you honor your wife. In fact, Peter also says that that's important so that your prayers won't be hindered. I don't know about you, but that statement is striking to me. And as Jay read for us in the passage that Peter quotes from Psalm 34, We already see this idea of someone who's desiring to do good must turn away from evil to seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. In other words, if I want to be doing what's right in the sight of God, I need to be taking care of my relationship. So there's an area where there's conflict. But then look at verse 8. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now he broadens it out. So not only is a wife called to live faithfully, is a husband called to live faithfully, not only in those relationships do we have, but now in all of our relationships. And look at the list here of sort of overlapping and building concepts here. Harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. That's what's being modeled here. Not returning evil for evil, not reacting when you are insulted in a way that might feel good for a moment, but reacting in a way that would honor the God that we serve. So we choose blessing in the face of conflict. When someone confronts you, when you're wrestling with a conflict, and all of us will face it, we choose blessing instead. And then we get, as we continue through the chapter, to another concept, that we choose faith in the face of questions. When people ask us why we believe what we believe, when people say, why would you do this? Why would you think this? We need to be prepared to be able to choose our faith, to choose our hope. We have kind of a classic description in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, of what it means to give an answer when someone asks us a question. And it begins, if you notice, by sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts, that you're always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. So that begins first by setting apart Christ as Lord of my heart. If Christ isn't Lord of my heart, I'm probably not going to be very prepared when someone asks me why I'm living the way that I do. But if, again, we're thinking about Christians who are living in a time when they would stand out from the culture, people would look at them and they would say, look at what's happening. Look at what's going on around you. How are you living differently? Why aren't you as worried about these things as we are? Why aren't you dealing with things the way everyone else is? And he says, be able to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, if someone's insulting you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. We get here a word that is used at the root of the term apologetics, apologia. And when we think of an apology, we think of saying, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done something. Here, an apology is a defense. It's the same word that Paul would use to describe how he was standing before Festus when he's accused, and he has to stand up and say, okay, here's what happened. Here's an account of why I have begun doing what I'm doing. Here's why I'm living this way. And so the same concept is true for us. It's important to have thought through what we believe and why we believe it. And it doesn't necessarily mean that every theological question that someone can come up with, I need to be ready to answer. I'm setting myself up for discouragement if I think I've got to have an immediate right answer to every question anyone asks. It's good for me to learn and to be ready for questions, but here what's being focused on is the hope that is within us. I might not be an expert on everything. I can't be an expert on why I hope in Jesus. I can be an expert on that kind of hope. I can know why I believe what I believe, and I can share that with others. And he draws on Psalm 34, which he's already referenced, the idea of who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good. It doesn't mean they won't have to deal with suffering. They were. But it means ultimately God is going to take care of them. And so as we reflect on this as a congregation, it's good for us to ask ourselves, what are we doing to prepare ourselves in these conversations to be able to present our hope in a way that is done gently and with reverence, but also hopefully in a way that could influence and impact others. There are various ways we try to do that. There's one way that we're seeking to equip ourselves in 2024 that I want to just share with you and kind of give you a preview of, because I'm excited about it, looking forward to it, and I hope that it's something we can enjoy as a congregation as well. For the last several years, in the months of June, July, and August, we've taken Wednesday nights and we've had a summer series where we may have different speakers come in, we might have a panel discussion, we might have a special class or a special focus. And usually we've taken a specific topic and we've said, we want to grow in this area, we want to train ourselves in this area, we want to be able to share this with others. Well, next year we're going to do something a little bit different. Instead of having those 12 Wednesday nights in the summer, we're going to take one Wednesday night a month, one for each month, and have what we're referring to as our kingdom focus nights. And what that'll look like is, on those Wednesday nights, we'll come into the fellowship hall. Some Wednesday nights, depending on our schedule and circumstances, we might be able to have a meal beforehand, a Wednesday night meal. We'll come into the fellowship hall for a devotional time together. And then we'll have either a guest speaker, maybe we'll have a panel discussion, maybe we'll be thinking of other things in our congregation that will fit well with that particular time. And our adults in our Bible class will stay in the fellowship hall. Children will go to their classes, but we'll have a special time, and that'll be once a month. So that means we won't do our summer series as we usually do in the summer. Our classes will continue, Bible classes will continue, but that one Wednesday each month we'll have a focus on something specific. And so in January, for example, that first Wednesday in January, we're going to have Jason Helton with us. Jason Helton has spoken here before. He's a media outreach minister for the Madison congregation in Huntsville, Alabama. He's going to come and be with us thinking about what it's like to have faith in what he's described as a digital Babylon. What is it like to live in a digital era that's so different than what we're used to? And so he's going to be helping us on that Wednesday night. And then what's really going to be neat is we can invite folks to come and join us for that Wednesday night. And then a couple of weeks later, on a Sunday afternoon, Jason and Chad Landman are going to team up for a Sunday afternoon workshop. So hopefully if there are people that come and visit on that Wednesday night that might be interested in finding out more, we'll have a way to follow up and connect with them. That's going to be one way that we seek to grow. On that Wednesday night in February, we're going to have some of our missionaries that will be in town, and they'll have a panel discussion so we can find out more about what's going on, what challenges they're dealing with, ways they need us to pray, and how we can understand their situation better. And so I'm really excited about these kingdom focus nights, and we'll have more details to come. But we do have, on the way out in the foyers, a list of every Wednesday night in 2024 that we'll be doing these special times together, just so you can go ahead and plan it, so our teachers can go ahead and plan their Wednesday night teachers as they make their plans, but just so you can mark those as special opportunities. That's just one way we're seeking to prepare ourselves to be able to share and to give a defense for what's in us. And then as we continue in chapter 3, we have a reminder of the importance of choosing obedience. And so as he describes the kind of obedience, especially in the face of temptation, he uses the image of Noah. And there are a couple of verses here that are really challenging to understand. And these aren't on the screen, but if you want to pick up, they'll lead us to the ones that are on the screen in verse 18. When he says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now let's just pause right here and acknowledge that this is a challenge for us to understand. Some have read this and said, well, is Peter saying that Jesus, after his death, maybe between the death and the resurrection, went to the Hadean realm, the unseen realm, and preached to the spirits that were imprisoned? Does it mean that it happened after the resurrection? As we look through this, at least to me, the best way I know to understand it is looking at the end of verse 18 when he describes how Jesus was made alive in the Spirit. And it's that same Spirit through which he made proclamation to spirits that are in prison now, but they were disobedient during the days of Noah. Peter would later describe Noah as a preacher of righteousness. It seems to me the best way to understand this is that Noah, when he was preaching by the same Spirit that resurrects Jesus. That same Spirit, that same message was there to people who were now in prison. They chose not to listen. And yet Noah's faithfulness and his preaching stands out as an example. Now, corresponding to that in verse 21, notice he describes baptism that saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Well, so as we see him describing, taking this description of Noah and then continuing it, he says, baptism now saves you. But notice that by inspiration, Peter's going to make sure we don't have an image of baptism that is only somehow magical or somehow too focused on something physical. He's saying what happens in baptism is not just physical, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. You're appealing to God for a good conscience. In the obedience of baptism, something much more powerful than a physical action is taking place. It's submission. It's obedience to Christ. It's obedience to God. And so just as Noah's obedience, even in a difficult time, even in a challenging time, was a model for them, now he's saying in the same way, when you put Christ on in baptism, in the middle of a challenging time, in the middle of this context, when you choose obedience in the face of temptation, you're choosing to submit yourself to the God who can save you. There might be times in relationships where we have conflict. Maybe you're dealing with a time like that right now. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter reminds us, choose blessing. It may be that you're dealing with questions. You've made changes in your life because of your faith, and people are asking you about it. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter reminds us to choose faith in the face of those questions. And you might be struggling or wrestling with something right now. And by reminding us of the faithfulness of Noah, Peter reminds us that in the midst of temptation, to choose obedience. There's a lot we can't control. We can control how we react and how we respond. This morning, it may be that you need to react, that you need to respond to the message of Jesus by turning your life around, by confessing Jesus as Lord, by putting Christ on in baptism. As we've been reminded by the last couple of verses, that's an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's submitting our will to His, and it's accessing that forgiveness that's available. It may be that there are other needs that you have. Right after our worship service, if you'd like to go out that doorway, there is a room where a couple of our shepherds would love to sit down and to pray with you and to talk with you, help you in any way we can. It may be that coming before the church body is what would be best for you. Let's make sure that when we choose to react, we're choosing to react in a way that glorifies God. If we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.